Well, good morning and greetings to you all in Jesus' name. It is a privilege to be with you all again. Enjoyed our Sunday school discussion. And I feel especially privileged to be preaching your last Sunday morning service in this building. I feel like Brother Sherwin probably should have the honors of that privilege. But the real fact of the matter is it only matters that we're preaching the Word of God. And I want to try to do that this morning. I was thinking about that as when Brother Victor was talking about the fact that this is your last Sunday. I think I knew that. But it struck me then in relation to my subject this morning. What happens to your church when your church moves? And maybe it's too ambiguous because we have a lot of different meanings for the word church. And I want to look at that a little bit this morning. But ponder that for a little bit. What happens to your church when your church moves and you're not in this church building? And you can take that to mean several different things depending on what meanings you assign to the different churches in those statements. But if your church is the body of believers that is assembled here, the membership, when you move your meeting place, does anything happen to the church? Something interesting to think about it. In my years of teaching school, one of the things that fascinated me a lot was school culture. How different schools just feel different. They have a culture. And one of the small ingredients in that is the building and the location. It plays into the culture of a school. I taught at Lighthouse there. And part of our school culture was playing circle base. Because we didn't have a place to go play softball. We played circle base, and And that's part of the culture of Lighthouse Christian School, and I think it probably always will be. Unless it moves to a new location, maybe that'll change. I don't know. So there's some of that that does play into it. But I think especially in a church, that factor is very, very minimal in how much that plays into the culture of your church, the location, the building. And I hope that your church functions just as well in a new building, if not better, and grows even better than it is. The title of my message this morning is The Church for the Church. And I said we're going to get into defining this a little bit. What do we mean by church? Obviously, it's a big subject because there's a lot of those different meanings that we could spend a lot of time talking about. We could talk about, we'll start big. We could talk about the universal church of Jesus Christ, the followers of Jesus, the people who have chosen to identify with Jesus Christ. They are part of the church. Okay, we understand it in that sense. And part of my burden for this message is probably a misinterpretation or a, not misinterpretation, but a overemphasis that I see in our churches on that definition, and you'll probably get more of that as we go along. But I think there's a movement that wants to push that emphasis that the church means the universal church of Jesus Christ, which de-emphasizes the next meaning. Well, actually, I put an extra one or two in here maybe, but the next meaning that we would quickly go to is the local body of believers that's assembled here, Winchester Mennonite Church. That's the next level that we would quickly go to. But I think there may be several ones in between that we could define. A group or organization of similar belief, the Mennonite Church, and there's a Catholic Church, and whether they're part of the Universal Church of Jesus Christ is not the point. But there's different churches, church denominations. That would be a denominational level you could try to define. And you could also break that down. So we'll go with the Mennonite Church, and then you could break that down into the different conferences and fellowships of the Mennonite churches, and you could talk about that level of church, and we use it to mean that, and then of course the local body of believers. And again, one of my burdens comes from the fact that I see this movement to emphasizing the universal church of Jesus Christ, which is not all bad, but what comes with it is a de-emphasis of the local body of believers and what that means. So I have a question for you. Why are you here this morning? And it's one of those questions that those of us who have been raised in a Mennonite church and are attending a Mennonite church, and that's just all we ever knew, if you're like me anyway, it kind of makes me, it's almost difficult to answer sometimes. But it's good for me to think about, because if I am just here this morning because this is all I've ever done on a Sunday morning, I'm missing the point. I'm missing the point. And I need to think about that, especially because it's all I've ever done on a Sunday morning. It takes more diligence for me to understand why I am here beyond that, because I've always been here on a Sunday morning. Why are you here? What does church do for you? Why do you need to go to church? Or don't you need to? You just do. It's just something I do. I don't know if I really... I need to, but kind of hard to say why. Why do you need to go to church? What does church do for you? I didn't have this in my notes, but one of the things I was reminded of again recently is I believe it's Psalm 73, where David is saying that when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, his feet almost slipped. Yes. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes through a whole long things of that they do, and they're getting away with it, and it just doesn't make sense. And then he says, in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I was reminded of that again recently. That's why I go to church. Every Sunday morning, I go to church. Because I need to be reminded of what this life is all about. And if I don't go back to the Word and go back to church with other people who are looking for the answers and seeking the answers, I get disoriented. I get disillusioned, and it doesn't make sense. And if it doesn't make sense and I get disillusioned, pretty soon my feet do slip and I start heading down those paths because they seem to make more sense than this does to come to church. It's one of the reasons we go to church. We could talk about the organization of the church. We could talk about Christ as the head of the church, and the movement that tends to emphasize the universal church of Jesus Christ also puts a lot of emphasis on this fact that Christ is the head of the church, and therefore we don't need church authority. Christ is the church authority. That's all we need. I believe it is also biblical that we have church authority, that we have leadership. There's a lot of references that refer to ordaining and calling of brethren to lead. And those brethren are not called to lead the universal church of Jesus Christ. They're called to lead local congregations. We could also talk about the purpose of the church, which is where we're going to really end up here a little bit in one of these. I'm starting with this huge, big subject, and I'm kind of narrowing it down for you to what our subject is this morning. We could talk about the purpose of the church. And I think there's three purposes, and we're only going to talk about one of them. There's the church for the church. That's our subject this morning, the church for the church. Why does the church exist for the church? We could talk about the church for the world, which I think we actually do a pretty good job of talking about that, maybe even almost better than talking about the church for the church, because if we're not careful, the church for the church ends up sounding kind of self-centered, and it's all about us and this little clique group we have, and we're the church. That's not the point. But I want to acknowledge that my subject is narrow, and I acknowledge that there is a purpose of the church for the world. And then, of course, the ultimate purpose of the church is the church for Christ, his bride, the church for the honor and glory of God. Attendance. I think the attendance this morning was something like 62 or something. It's our attendance. It's how many people have come to this church. Now, there's a lot of people in a lot of churches around the world today. Church attendance, a coming together around his word. What's interesting to me is if you look up the Greek word church in the New Testament, this is what Strong's Concordance says that it means. A calling out. Okay? It's the first part of the definition. And you could say that applies to the universal church of Jesus Christ. We are called out of the world. It also means a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation. A religious congregation. And I guess you could use that in a broad sense to the Universal Church of Jesus Christ, but it makes a whole lot more sense to call this a congregation here this morning. People that have gathered together and assembled, by the way, the word is also, the Greek word, ecclesia, is also translated assembly in the New Testament. The assembly, the people who have assembled, who have gathered together, who form a congregation, that's a church. That's what it means. That's what the Greek word means. I don't want to detract from the fact that there is a universal church of Jesus Christ and that we do have brothers and sisters in Bangladesh, in China. There are brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. But there's more to church than that. There's church here this morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. I normally like to begin my messages by getting to Scripture fairly quickly, and this is one of those subjects that's difficult for me to do that because it feels like you have to form that background. Maybe some disclaimers of what we're not talking about, although acknowledging that it's there. Mark chapter 1, we're just still thinking about church attendance and gathering together. Mark chapter 1, this is a story of Jesus and his disciples, starting at verse 21. Fascinating story. And they went into Capernaum, and straightly on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him?" And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Stop there. Now, all I want to read this for is the fact that Jesus and his disciples went to church. Okay, it was the Old Testament synagogue, but they went to church. And this was going to be a typical Sunday morning, except it was a Saturday morning. But I just want you to draw those parallels and imagine yourself in that church. I'm using these terms loosely now. But imagine yourself there. And here comes Jesus, and he gets up and preaches. You know, when a visiting preacher comes and wasn't planned, you ask them to preach sometimes because we get to sit down and listen if it was our turn to preach. And here's Jesus. Hey, let's have him preach. And so Jesus preaches. I don't know if that's actually how it happened. I'm using my imagination. But Jesus gets up and preaches, and this person with a devil starts doing things, and Jesus rebuked the devil and cast the devil out. And what I love then is in verse 28, "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." What would happen if that happened this morning? If Jesus walked in here and cast the devil, wouldn't you go talk about it? This was going to be a typical church service, and it wasn't. And his fame spread abroad. But Jesus and his disciples went to church. Luke 4:16, another reference of the same point. Simply says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." This was what Jesus was used to doing, just like most of us, if not all of us, grew up going to church on Sunday morning. Jesus and his disciples, I believe, grew up going to the synagogue on Sabbath morning. This was his custom. And even though Jesus was the beginning of the New Testament and ushering in something new, he didn't come and say, "Wait a minute, you don't have to go to church on the Sabbath. I mean, you don't have to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. We're done." No, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was an opportunity for him to help that transition and to teach the truth. Hebrews 10. Very common passage for talking about church attendance. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The reason I'm drawing this point on church attendance, if our emphasis of the meaning of the word church is the universal church of Jesus Christ, it also devalues church attendance as it devalues the local congregation. Because all I need is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. It's not all that we need. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you put that in plain English, to me it means that we need the church more and more as time goes along. We need each other. We need this church. Understand that's the way I'm using the word church. We need our local congregation. Another point that could be made for the argument of church attendance is it's kind of hard to practice the ordinances like communion and the Holy Kiss by yourself. I guess you could imagine something, but we need a local congregation. We need church attendance. Why do you need the church beyond that? So why do we need it? I was trying to establish there that we do need it. We need to go to church. We need church attendance. We need a local congregation. Why? I have several points in why we need the church. The first one is identification. And maybe that strikes you as odd that I would use that for what is supposed to be a biblical context. Because too often we think of identification in church life as the fact that we're going to be Pilgrim Conference, which means we're not going to be this or that or the other thing. We're going to be Pilgrim Conference. We're going to be identified. We're going to go to extents to make sure that people don't associate us with them. That's not my point. However, I do believe that you will go to church with people that believe like you do. You will find a church where the people now, that doesn't mean you agree on everything. It doesn't even mean that you agree on all of the doctrine per se. But it does mean that we are like-minded in our goals and our purpose in life. We have similar vision for life. You will go to church with people that believe like you do. And if you find yourself in a church where, you know what, no one really believes like, feel kind of odd, and sooner or later, I think it's just the way we are as humans, you're going to start finding the back door and looking for a church that you feel somewhat comfortable in. Now, I'm not saying that you should find a church where you do believe exactly the same. Well, you won't find it anyway. It's good for us to feel uncomfortable sometimes because we need each other in that as well. It's part of this thing of the church. Identification, Matthew chapter 18. One of the ways that the local congregation identifies, though, and we'll see this in some of these verses that I have here for this, is that it identifies the church. Okay, so you meet somebody in going about your daily business. You meet somebody, and you have a spiritual discussion, and they say, "Where do you go to church?" Okay, maybe that's not the right. Maybe I didn't set that up right. But one of the things that happens when we go to church is we form an identity. And the identity is that we are part of the Universal Church of Jesus Christ because we're part of a local congregation. We have a body of believers. We go to church somewhere. We belong somewhere. We are joined with a body. Matthew 18, starting here at verse 15. more familiar verses. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Stop right there. The language of this verse already is implying a congregation. Right? There's a brother. I have heard people use this term very loosely, okay? And I'm okay with it as just, you know, a reference to another man, brother. But I've also heard it where once, as soon as someone claims to be a Christian, we call them a brother. And that bothers me, okay? And maybe you can say it's just me. But that bothers me because a person is only a brother in Christ, not by just naming his name, but by living a life after him. And to just glibly say, hey, in the place of business or whatever, and you know that this person claims to be a Christian, I hesitate with that. Maybe I'm too staunch and old-fashioned, I don't know. But brother, okay, back to our context here, back to our verses. If thy brother shall trespass against thee. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more. Where do you get these one or two more? Just go on the street and grab somebody? No. Take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. The universal church of Jesus? No, not the universal church of Jesus Christ. The local congregation, a body of believers. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You see that identification right there in that last verse? That's the real reason I wanted this. You see that identification? If he's not going to be part of the church, if he's not going to submit, I'm getting into some of my other points, but then he's not, there's an identification. Go to 1 John 2:19. I love the way this verse says it. It makes it so clear. First John 2:19. I want you to see this one. He's talking about Antichrist in verse 18. And then in verse 19 he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out. Why? That they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Makes it so clear that there's an us and there's a them. And these people went out from us because they didn't want to be identified with us. They wanted to make it clear. They wanted to make it manifest, it says, which is to reveal and to shed light on the fact that they were not of us. They wanted to make that distinction clear. There's an identification that happens when we go to church. And it has some to do with that culture thing that I talked about at the beginning a little bit. Because as soon as you have a group of people who are associating together, you will develop culture. You will. You have personalities, you bring them together, you're going to develop an atmosphere, a culture of what Winchester Mennonite Church is. And it's different from Life in Christ. It just is. Different from Life in Christ Mennonite Church. You can have Life in Christ at Winchester. It's going to be a different atmosphere. It's going to be a different culture. And you have a group of people that comes together and there's an identity in that. That's not all wrong. That's a good thing. 1 John 4, almost there. I love this chapter. I wish I could take the time to read the whole thing. It speaks to the fact that love is a test of the brotherhood. Love is a test of the brotherhood. I don't know you all very well, but I know you well enough because you're people, and I already talked about this, that you don't all agree on every single point. And when you don't all agree on every single point, or you don't quite like the way that brother processes this issue in thinking about it, and you can't quite understand why he comes out where he does, we all have a temptation to get kind of aggravated and irritated and start getting upset about it. Love is a test of the brotherhood. Oh, I'll just pull one verse out of 1 John 4. I wish we could read the whole thing. Verse 20. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It's a test of the brotherhood. And one of the things that I really love about this verse, and this is a whole sermon in itself, but sometimes in our understanding of love, we miss the point by thinking that there's a gray area between love and hate. Well, I don't love them, but I don't hate them either. And the word of God here so clearly takes care of that problem, because he says, if any man love God and hateth his brother, okay, well, I don't hate him, so I'm okay. Keep reading. He is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother. And there he just moved that boundary right to the other side of that gray area and said, it's not about hating, it's about loving not, and there's no difference. Love is simply, I borrow a definition that I like from Vodi Bakum, who's actually a Baptist preacher, but he gave me this definition on love, and it just clarifies it so much. I think I can pull it together. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to an action on behalf of its object. You have to process that a little bit, but it's an act of the will, first and foremost. See, the world would like to tell us that love is just this warm, fuzzy feeling. And believe me, when your brother doesn't agree with you on something and you don't see eye to eye, you don't have warm, fuzzy feelings. It just doesn't happen. You husbands and wives probably know that already. When you don't agree on something, it doesn't give you warm, fuzzy feelings. He says, love is an act of the will. It's a choice. The Bible makes it clear in Psalms. He talks about, because he hath set his love on me. Love is a choice accompanied by emotion. And if you choose over and over and over, it leads to an action on behalf of its object. When you choose by your will to do that action, even though the feelings aren't there, the feelings will come. Feelings are fickle things. They come and go. But love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to an action on behalf of its object. It's the story of the brother. You've heard the story where they wanted to cut the old oak tree or whatever down out front, and the old man just, no way are we cutting that tree down. But when they voted against him, he was the first one to show up with his axe to help cut it down. But it's a clear illustration of what love for the brotherhood is. The test of love. We're still talking about identification. That identifies you. I don't have Bible references to go to for this one, but I'll just throw it out there. Baptism and communion are tools that the church uses in this identification process. Baptism indicates that we see that your life has changed. You have become a Christian. You have become one of us. And I believe that's why we tie baptism to church membership. I don't believe a person has to be a church member to be baptized, but I believe that's why we make such a strong connection there. And communion is a tool that the church uses to indicate that we believe that you are still one of us. You are still one of us. We are a body, and together we will observe the broken body of Christ. There is something that happens when we share an experience like that. There's something that happens, and it's part of this thing of developing a church, building a church. Why do you need a church? Next point, edification. We already read Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. I have it printed here. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We already read Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but we need to come together and encourage and challenge each other. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5.
Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, albeit in the spirit he speaketh in mysteries. And let me just explain something here. Excuse me. This word prophecy actually does not mean prophesy in the way we often think of foretelling the future. We think of the Old Testament prophets who would tell what's going to happen to you if you do this. That's not what this word prophesy means. This word prophesy means what I am doing to you right now. It means to open the scriptures and explain and preach and teach. That's what this word prophesy means. So to keep that context, he says in verse 1 that ye desire after spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, that you can expound on the scriptures, that you can share with each other and grow together. Verse 2 again, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth, this preaching, this teaching, this expounding of the scriptures, edifieth the church. But I would that ye all spake with tongues. That would be great. But rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. We're talking about why you need a church. Edification. Edification. You need to be edified. I need to be edified. Matthew 18 that we already looked at talked about edification, where a brother trespasses against you and you go tell him his fault. What's the goal in that? The goal is reconciliation. The goal is restitution. The goal is to bring him back into the body. You see that he's on a path out of the body, and the goal is to bring him back and join him with the body. We need the church for identification and edification and cooperation. Cooperation. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Starting in verse 4. Another one that I wish we had time to read more of this context, but we'll just abbreviate it. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. And again, that's that same word. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. He goes on and on and on about how to have proper church life in cooperation. Cooperation. Using our gifts. And again, I suppose you can say, and it is true, that the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, has many, many gifts that make up the body that is his bride. That's a wonderful picture, but it's also true and just as wonderful that there's many gifts sitting on these benches this morning that makes up the church of Winchester Mennonite Church, and that's the body of Christ. It's a complete body. You all fill a part in it. Why do we have these gifts? It is so easy for us to use these gifts for our own conniving advancement, or at least we think so, that I'm a good song leader and I hope everyone saw that. And that makes me... That's not the point. Why do we have these gifts? 1 Corinthians 14:12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, that list we just read, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. We aren't good song leaders or good at putting the devotions together so that everybody can think we're something special. It's not why God gives us that gift. He gives us that gift to the edifying of the church. I'm sorry, sisters, I'm using examples from the men. You have so many spiritual gifts as well where you can serve and bless others. And again, the temptation is the same, that you can do that in a way that you hope everybody saw what you did or how you served or how you gave. And that's not the point. The point is that we edify each other. The point is that we bless each other. And when we do it unselfishly and give, like we talked about in Sunday school a little bit, give of our money, give of our time, give of our energies to serve unselfishly, there's reward in that, in an eternal kingdom that goes far beyond the word we use in Sunday school, the material, the physical, that we had to suffer for it, that we had to, the exchange value from God's bank to our bank, and I'm using that in more than just money, it doesn't even compute, because we get so much more than we give. Cooperation. We could look at 1 Corinthians 13. If I don't have love for the brotherhood, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. If I have all these things but I don't have love, it says it profiteth me nothing. If I'm using my gifts but I don't love the brotherhood, it profits nothing. It's wasted. Don't waste your gifts. Don't waste your talents. We need the church for identification and edification and cooperation and accountability. Accountability is one of those things that if you're like me, you want but you don't want. You want it but you hate it. And what I mean by that is simply the fact that I don't think any one of us likes to be honest with where we're at. I don't. I don't like to be honest with where I'm at, because if I be honest, that means I'm going to have to tell some things that I'd rather not have to tell, because I'm not perfect. If I want to just paint, which I want to, a grand and glorious picture of who I am, that's not honesty. And if I do that, I'm not going to be very accountable either, because accountability only happens when I become vulnerable. And that's what I don't like about it. But there's something that happens with the church in accountability. By simple nature of social laws, when you have a group of people together, there's an accountability that happens as you learn to know each other. Let's just take a biker gang. There's an accountability that they have. It's not set up. It's not organized. It's not. But if you showed up with the wrong kind of bike, something would, I don't know. I've never been part of it. Okay. But you understand what I'm talking about? By our very nature of social laws, there's an accountability that happens as you learn to know each other and form a group. There's an identity that happens. There's an accountability that happens. We need the church for accountability. The church keeps us accountable as we identify with it. Matthew 18 again. Maybe I'm drawing too much on that, but Matthew 18 again. There's an accountability that happens there. When I start going astray and my brother comes and says, what's going on? There's an accountability that happens. I'm called into account for my actions because somebody saw what I did. One of the challenges that the church is facing as we have more and more technology and the ability to do things that nobody else knows what I did. See, if you show up with a bright pink shirt on this morning, Sherwin, I know that, right? There's an accountability that you can't escape it. But I don't know what you do on your phone. And so that's why our churches are going toward this idea of accountability meetings or sitting down together and discussing and being open and sharing what's going on in your life, because we are able to do so much more behind the scenes than we ever, I guess, I don't know, I didn't live 50 years ago, but it seems like we're able to do a lot more behind the scenes today than we were 50 years ago. The church keeps us accountable for life and doctrine. This is a whole other sermon in itself. Life and doctrine. What I mean by that is life is practice. Okay, I'd actually like to switch those. Church keeps us accountable for doctrine and practice. And what I mean by that is doctrine is a belief system, a structure of belief. The church keeps us accountable for our doctrine. If you start coming off with some really crazy ideas in Sunday school about what that passage means, I hope that one of your brothers is going to come to you after Sunday school and say, I want to hear more of what's going on in there, because that your doctrine is faulty. Okay? That's an accountability that the church gives for doctrine and also for practice. And this is what I was talking about with the shirt or the what you do on your phone. The actual outworking, which is actually an outworking of your doctrine. Understand that? Too often we get into this idea that we want to hear a practical message. He preaches too much doctrine. I want you to understand there's not a difference. Not much difference. Because if he's preaching doctrine, what he's preaching to you is something that you need to be practicing. Okay? If you want him to just tell you how to do it all, but most of us actually don't really like that. You understand? There has to be a connection there. We live out what we believe. Church keeps us accountable for doctrine and practice. Because if our doctrine starts going wrong, our practice will most certainly go wrong as well. But it's also possible to have a skewed doctrine, but we try to keep all our practices acceptable to the church so that they're free. We still have a faulty doctrine. Because our doctrine is telling us it's okay to do that, and it's not okay to do that. It's a whole other. It's a big subject. The last point: we need the church for identification, edification, cooperation, accountability, and submission to authority. Submission to authority. Go to Titus chapter 1. In verse 5. I love this verse because it also explains very clearly from the Bible why church leadership is a biblical concept. Why ordained elders in every congregation is a biblical concept. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting. There's something wrong. There's a problem. There's a gap. There's something that needs fixed. Something is wanting, which means it's lacking something. You need to set those things in order and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. That's what was wrong. Local church leadership that helps give guidance to all of these points, Cation, to cooperation and to accountability and to submission to authority. Well, these little books are sometimes hard. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being and samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject, one clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. This passage is actually directed to the leadership. The first four verses, at least, are directed to the leadership. But the reason I wanted to read that is to illustrate again that this concept of submission to a church authority is a biblical concept. It's a biblical concept. And I know we can sometimes hesitate about it because what if that church authority starts leading us? What if they do what the Catholic Church did? Let's use examples from history, so we're not talking about anything current. What if they do what the Catholic Church did, and they start saying that all these things are doctrine, biblically sound, and they're not? Then what? What am I supposed to do? You're telling me I'm supposed to submit to them. It's one of the reasons we hesitate or we have some trepidation about this subject, because we don't want church leaders that are dictators. If you read this in its context here, I don't think it gives the church leadership the authority to be dictators. Lead the flock, feed them, and we need to submit. And don't worry, your local church leaders, Sherwin, Victor, Marlon, they have to submit to, because we function under a broader church. And it's good for us. It's good for us because it's one of the dangers of becoming too small, or a danger even. It can work. There's churches that work that way. But it is a danger that goes with it of your local ministry not having accountability to a broader group, of them becoming authoritarian, of them becoming dictators because they're not accountable to anybody. But because we function under a larger group, we have to submit to the group. And there's blessing in that. What about church standards? Where do they fit into this whole discussion? Church standards are biblical. I'm not going to tackle that subject this morning. I just want to say this about it. I think too often we put the church standard issue in relation to submission to authority rather than accountability to the brotherhood. And what I mean by that is simply that. It can be easy for me to view them as a law that must be obeyed rather than something that I have willingly submitted myself to because I belong to a brotherhood. And my outlook is totally different between those two. When I see church standards as something that I have agreed to submit to because I belong to a brotherhood, I'm part of a body. No, I don't agree with all of them, but I'm going to submit for the good of the body. It's totally different outlook than saying, well, it's a law, I have to obey it, I don't like it, I hate it, I think the church leaders are just, you know, making rules for us. I used to think that way. It did when I was a young person. I used to think that way. Now I'm supposed to help make them. I don't know what to do with that sometimes. But the point is, see them as submission to brotherhood. Well, in closing, I am blessed to be part of a church that I believe seeks to live the Bible in the way we do church. What I mean by that is that there's a lot of ways to do church. There's a lot of ways to have church. There's a lot of ways to structure church, even as simple as the service. You had a pattern this morning of how you conducted your service, and I know you well enough. That's how you do it most Sunday mornings, right? You follow that pattern. There's a lot of different ways you could arrange that pattern. But there's a way you do it. There's a lot of ways you could arrange the leadership of the church and some of those kind of things. And there's more than one right way to do it, absolutely. But my point is, I'm blessed to be in a church that seeks to follow the Bible in the way we do church. I'm not saying other churches aren't. I'm saying our church, I believe, does seek to follow the Bible in the way we do church. We are not perfect. The Pilgrim Conference is not perfect. I'm sure that Winchester Mennonite Church is not perfect. I know that Life in Christ Mennonite Church is not perfect. But our goal needs to be to seek to follow God in church life, in congregational life, to follow Him. And when you move to a new building next Sunday, if that doesn't change, your church isn't going to change that much by moving to a new building, because we seek to follow God and follow the Bible in the way that we do church. Let's kneel together for prayer.